Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and then we will move on into our study. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of being your children, also being those who are your sons in Christ. We're grateful for the privilege that we have to have a unique relationship, not only to you, but to the Son and the Holy Spirit, and for that unique closeness that we have with each person of the Godhead. And as we move into the study of the Word, might we be in tune to the Spirit. Might the Spirit use your Word to encourage us and to edify us, and we would be grateful for that now. Amen. I can hardly wait. How many times have you said that in your lifetime? I can hardly wait. I can hardly wait for what? You can look back through life, and when you were a child, there were a lot of events that you could hardly wait for. When it came down to the holidays, when Christmas came, you might say, I can hardly wait. I can hardly wait. And you anticipated getting something for Christmas. Maybe you had something in particular that you really wanted worse than anything else in the world, and you could hardly wait. Well, maybe you would get it, and maybe you'd be a little disappointed, but you could hardly wait. I remember when I was a kid, one thing I could hardly wait for was the end of the school year. And I could see that with Matt and Courtney as the school year drew on, that they could probably hardly wait for the end of the quarter so that we could have a break. And so they could hardly wait. I don't know if they can hardly wait till school gets started again. But that was something I did not look forward to a whole lot myself as a youngster. But then it got to where we had different motivations as time went on in college and seminary and things. But you had things you could, I can just hardly wait. I can hardly wait for something to come or for something to end. I don't know about you, but when I was in college, young and single, I would get 1 week's vacation, 1 or 2 weeks vacation, and I would go home. And home moved around a couple of times during those years, but it's where my parents and family were, so I always looked forward to that event to go home. And I always looked forward to it, and I could hardly wait. And then it would go by fast, and then I had to go back into the city, go back to work, and that I could wait for, but I can hardly wait. But there was an anticipation, looking forward to going to see loved ones and family. It was something that you really kind of started to yearn for as time went on. When you were as a young single fellow, and I'm sure many of you have had that same kind of a thing, where you've yearned to see somebody, you've longed to see them, you can hardly wait. Well, this morning, that's what our theme is going to be. I can hardly wait. We're going to be looking at the believer's anticipations as we consider the believer's anticipations based upon the promises of God. Now, sometimes we see words in the New Testament, words that relate to anticipation. There are quite a few of them. We're going to be looking at six different words in different contexts where they are used very similarly. And they have some very similar ideas, very slight differences sometimes. But they're just a slight difference in emphasis, but yet they're sometimes focusing on the same event. And so we do have something and someone that we anticipate seeing. We should. And that should be our focus. We should have a focus that carries us through from day to day in anticipation, first of an event, but going beyond the event, it's to a person that we are going to see. And so we anticipate, we have great anticipation and expectation of seeing someone, and that someone is our Savior when He comes back to catch us away at the rapture. And so we do, it should give us great anticipation, great expectation, something that we should eagerly be expecting. And we read that passage in Titus chapter 2, where it used one word that occurs only in that one reference dealing with our expectation, our eager anticipation, our eager expectation. It occurs in many in other places, but there it's used of our earnest expectation. And so while earnestly expecting the happy hope, that is the glorious, the appearing, I want to retranslate that, the appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we anticipate an event, but that event is going to be wrapped up in a person. And that person is the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we want to look at six different words. Like I said, they're very similar. They're translated much the same way. Many of them are translated different ways. One word occurs nine times, it's translated eight different ways. And so there wasn't much consistency in the translation of the term, dealing with waiting for, looking for, anticipating, expecting something or someone. Having those ideas, all of these words are translated in similar ways using those concepts. But we do have an anticipation. Now, our anticipation is different than that which the Israelites had. The Jews, they had promises in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, they had promises of one who was to come. And so during the Lord's earthly ministry, or before his earthly ministry began, even with John, the baptizer, they did say, are you the one that we're waiting for, that we're expecting? Is it you? Or do we wait for another? Do we look for another? And so they had that anticipation as they weren't sure as to who he was. Now, by way of introduction, I do want to look at a couple of references. And let's turn to Luke chapter 3 and verse 15. And this is a reference I referred to, but it says in Luke 3:15, and as the people were in expectation, and this is looking forward to something with an expectation, an anticipation, there is definitely a concept of anticipation, but this is putting their mind on something that is going to come. And so it's looking forward to something that's based upon something that's been promised, but they're putting their mind upon something coming. And it says, and all the men mused, they reasoned in their hearts concerning John, that is, John the Baptizer, whether he were the Christ or not. They couldn't make up their minds, but they did have promises that the Christ was going to come. And we see that in the Old Testament, one of the things that they were to do was to wait. They were to be waiting, waiting for somebody to come. And so going through the Old Testament prophets, you had those who were, they were to wait. They were to be waiting. Now back in chapter 2 in Luke, and I turn there just so you can, just to point a few verses out, we come to another term that has the idea to welcome somebody in a favorable sense, to wait for them in that sense. And we have it twice in chapter 2, in verse 25. You have Simeon, the old man who was waiting. He was a waiter. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel in verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was righteous and devout, waiting for. And so he was. This was a very favorable thing. He was waiting. He was expecting, and if in a favorable sense, he was waiting for to welcome the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him in an Old Testament sense. He was waiting for something, but he was waiting for the consolation, the comfort of Israel. And then in verse 38, we move to an elderly lady who was waiting also. And so there were others in Jerusalem at the time of the Lord's birth, at the incarnation. There were some who were looking for or waiting for the one who was to come. And so it says, and she coming, this is Anna now, in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake concerning him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Some texts read Israel, we'll leave it as Jerusalem. But it says, she spake to all of them. So there were others there who were looking for to welcome, in a favorable sense, something that was to come. Here it's the redemption. And there was a comforting, a consolation of Israel and the comfort of Jerusalem and the redemption of Jerusalem when it would be set free. And so they were, the events that they were looking forward to were a person who was to be born. And so here was a baby that was born, and here was a baby that was now brought into the temple, and they were waiting for him. There's one other individual. You have it. We'll go back to Mark for a moment in Mark chapter 15 and verse 43. Mark 15 and verse 43, moving down to the end of the Lord's ministry, just before, after his crucifixion. We have this fellow Joseph from Arimathea. And it says that he was an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. And so it uses that same term that we noted in chapter 2 of Luke. And it also describes him in Luke 23. But this man, he was waiting for to welcome in a favor, welcome favorably. It's a favorable kind of a thing, waiting to welcome him, welcome the kingdom of God in a favorable sense. And he came and went and boldly unto Pilate. Anyway, he asked for the body of Jesus to put it in the tomb. And so you had those, they had promises that one was to come. They were waiting, and they were waiting. And so they were not sure who they were waiting for and what was going on. Now, these terms, the terms that we just looked at, are very similar. And they come from the same stem, essentially, but both of them have the idea of waiting for something. There's an anticipation in both of those terms. The terms that we just looked at in Luke 2 and in Mark 15 are terms that are the same term that we saw in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. But there was an eager anticipation and expectation. And these terms are used in the Gospels in the anticipation of the first and second comings of Christ to earth. Now, as grace believers, we also have anticipation. We have great anticipation, a great expectation before us. And that is something that we should keep in our mind. Now, when we speak of our anticipation is based upon what? The promises from God. And so God has given us promises concerning our future, things that we can look forward to, things that we are eagerly expecting to take place, things that we anticipate. We wait with earnest eagerness for them to take place. And so we do have some terms that describe, that are used of our anticipation. Now, based upon the promises, give us hope. And if you have hope, wherever there's hope, hope is always based on a promise. And so it can be a specific promise from God. There is always going to be a promise that gives you hope in Scripture. And so if you have hope, it's not something like today. I hope it doesn't rain today. Well, I can hope that all day long, and it may rain today. But that my hope isn't going to stop it. But when we look at hope in Scripture, as it's used of our hope, the hope that we have, our hope is based upon something that is solid and certain, unchangeable, and that is upon the promises of God. So God isn't going to renege. He's not going to pull the rug out from under us and fool us, and he's not going to leave us disappointed. The only thing iffy about our hope is when. And so there's sometimes it says if I should happen to come, or if this should happen to be. The only thing iffy about it is when will it take place. We don't know specifically when it will take place, but we do know that what is promised will take place. And so that gives us anticipation. And so as we consider our anticipation, we know that our Savior could come at any moment. The rapture has always been imminent since the beginning of the church. It's always been something. It's the next thing to take place for the church. It can take place at any moment. And so we can always say, perhaps today, perhaps today. It may be today. And so that's something we eagerly await. something we earnestly expect. It's something that we look forward to. But I can hardly wait. I can hardly wait. And so that's something that should be our attitude, something that was the Apostle Paul's attitude when it came down to it, to his anticipations. He could hardly wait. And he anticipated the coming of Christ. Now, when we consider our hope, though, I just wanted to throw the concept of hope into here, and it's going to appear in some of our contexts this morning. But hope is something that we have based upon God's promises, as I said. And we have, but our hope is described, and we'll just think of a couple of places. In 1 Peter 1:3, it says that we have a living hope. It says that blessed is the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one having begotten us again unto a living, not a lively hope, but a living hope. But it's based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from dead ones. And so it's a living hope, though, that we have, because we have a living Savior. The other reference is what we read this morning. We are earnestly expecting what kind of a hope? A happy hope. A happy hope. And the term there does describe an emotional happiness. And so makarios, the term happy there, means that you're happy. You're happy. And so it's something that can, it's a hope that can make us happy. And we'll be looking at that. But we do have a hope, and we do have an anticipation. And I trust that as for you, that you can say, and that you do say from day to day, I can hardly wait. I can hardly wait. And so the next thing we should keep our focus on is that Christ could come at any moment, and it may be today, perhaps today. Now, I want to break this down and look at it, because when you consider it, when we consider our anticipations come because God has made promises to us. And so we do want to look at the promises of God concerning the hope of the church, the rapture of the church, and then we want to look at the perspective of the grace believer in view of those, the promises of God. We do have a perspective of anticipation and different terms used describing that, and then we'll look at the prospects concerning the eternal state and how that should affect us. And so we're looking at a number of terms. There are a couple of other terms we could have inserted in here that do have on an occasion or so the idea of anticipation and expectation, but we will limit our study this morning to about six terms that do deal with our anticipation. And so as we begin, we want to look at the promises of God, and I'm going to look at passages. I trust they're familiar to all of us, but we'll look at them to see what God has promised us concerning our future. What has He promised us, and what His promises will give us hope and anticipation. And so John chapter 14, we'll go back into the Gospel of John. And as we come to John 14, we were in John, Don was in John in Sunday school, and looking at the way, the contempt that the world has for us as we live in the world, and we do live in a world that does not have righteousness, is not at home here right now. It will be one day, and that will be our last verse that we'll look at. But righteousness is not here today. The world will hate us. And we have good reason to anticipate getting out of this world. We have good reason. And you look around about you and all sides, the world system is corrupt. It's a vile place to be, really. And it doesn't appreciate us. But as we live in this world, we have more of a reason to be so anxious and to I can hardly wait concept, we have more of a reason than just to get out of this world. We can look at the rapture as a fire escape, or we can look at it as a time when we're going to see our Savior. And so we're going to see our precious Savior someday, and that should be the ultimate thing that we look at, though, in our anticipation to get out of this world And so we're going to leave it behind someday, and we're going to be with our Savior. And that's the promise that the Lord spoke here in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 14 and in verse 2. He says, "In my Father's house are many dwellings." Don't see them as big mansions here, but many dwelling places. If it were not so, he uses a contrary to fact condition here, which says, if it were not so, but it is, I would have told you, but I didn't tell you because it is so. So it's contrary to fact as he says it here. I am going to prepare a place for you. And so that's the first thing that he says here. I'm going. He's told them that he's leaving, but when he goes, he's going to do something. He's going to prepare a place for them. And if I should happen to go. Now he is going. When he's going, that's the iffy thing here. But if I should happen to go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And so there's a promise. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, emphatically where I am, there you emphatically may be also. And so he's going to depart, but he's coming again. He's going to receive his own to himself, and he's going to take them to be where he is. And so that is the first promise that we notice here, and that does give us great hope. Turn with me again over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look at four references that deal with the very, I trust, familiar references, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we think of the resurrection and the rapture here of saints, but we're going to just look at verses 16 and 17. And in verse 16 it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend away from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpeting of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." I will point out that it does say the dead in Christ. And so all grace believers who have died, they are going to rise first. I just say that because back in verse 14 it says those who sleep in Jesus in the King James, but it should read those who sleep through Jesus, as he's the one who turns the key in Revelation 1:18. But this is in Christ down here in verse 16. Verse 17, it doesn't leave us. If the Lord should come today as we're living, he says, "Then we which are alive," and Paul anticipated it right then as he was alive at the time when he wrote this, "then we which are alive and remain," those who are just hanging around, "shall be caught up at the same time." Now it says together there, and it's a word that has the idea of be caught up at the same time. And then he uses a little soon preposition after that with intimately together with them. That is, those who are dead, the dead in the Lord who are raised. But we're going to be caught up in clouds, in a quality of clouds, unto a meeting with the Lord, and where this meeting will take place, into a quality of the air. And so Christ said, "I'm coming and I'm going to receive you unto myself." Well, this describes just that. As he comes back, then he's going to catch us all up at the same time, intimately together. And I like the last phrase of the verse, and it says, "And so shall we ever." This little word means always, at all times. At all times, we shall always be intimately together, closely together with the Lord. And so it's something that we anticipate again, being with the Lord. But the promise is here. We do see that the Lord is going to come and catch us away, though, again. Now, at the moment that takes place, let's go back to another verse dealing with the rapture. The rapture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll go to verse 51. But the rapture was a mystery in the Old Testament. It was not revealed. It was something totally unheard of, and something that the Lord did reveal. The Lord gave a hint at it in the Upper Room Discourse, but it was never clearly taught. It hadn't been taught very far around when Paul begins to teach this in his ministry. And so as he's writing to the Corinthians, it's something that was yet a mystery for them. And so he says, "Behold," in verse 51, "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." And the sleep here is, that is, we're not all going to sleep. The sleep of death, we're not all going to die, as over in verse 18, those who have fallen asleep. "But we shall not all sleep." So some are going to be alive and hanging around. "But we shall all be changed." And so some are going to die, some are going to be alive, but we shall all be changed. We look forward to the change. And this is going to be quick. It's going to be in a moment, in just an atom of time, in the twinkling of an eye, just as a light would flash off of an eye by the last trumpeting, for the trumpet shall trump, and the dead shall be raised indecayable. Now you notice I'm going to just change a couple of these words. Be raised indecayable, and we shall be changed. But we come back to the changed. For this decayable must put on indecayable, that which is indecayable. And this mortal, that is, that which is susceptible to death, must put on that which is not susceptible to death. And so on. And we'll stop at that verse, but we have the change that's going to be take place, and that change is going to be with our bodies that are susceptible to death and that are susceptible to decay, as we're going to receive glorified bodies. The last reference we'll look to in the promises is in 1 John chapter 3. A tremendous verse, a verse that gives us a tremendous promise. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. John says, "Beloved, now are we the born ones of God." It's not sons here, but it's a technon, born ones, emphasizing being those who have been born as children. And so the born ones of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And so we can't see it yet, what we're going to be, but we know. We don't know it by experience yet, but we do know it intuitively. We do know it factually. We know that when He shall appear, and so when Christ shall appear, when He appears, we shall be like Him. And that's a great anticipation. That tells us what this change of 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. We'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We're going to see Him just as He is in His resurrected and glorified state as the God-man in His human nature. He's resurrected and glorified, and we are going to be like Him, the resurrected and glorified one, in every capacity. We're going to be changed. We can't leave verse 3 out, though, because it ties right in with verse 2. It says, "And every man that hath this hope in him." Now, you see, you have a hope. The hope is based on a promise. We're going to be like Him. Since we're going to be like Him, we do have a hope. It's a certainty that this is going to take place. It gives us hope. But with he that hath his hope in him, what does he do? He purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So it should have an effect upon our lives as we purify ourselves as he is pure. And so there's a number of promises. We could go on and deal with promises concerning our future and the change that will take place and seeing our Savior and being with him throughout eternity future, as we will always be with him. But having those promises, we do have, gives us a perspective now. And so we do have a perspective in view of those promises that God has given us concerning our future. And so we want to notice a number of these, and we come to some different terms that are used. And the first reference we'll turn to in this, as we look at these things, we want to go to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, remember, when we were saved, we were saved in our past tense salvation in the realm of our human spirit in John 3:6. And so that it's in the realm of our human spirit that salvation has taken place. But our bodies are not saved, our souls are not saved, and when we get out of bed, the older you get, the more you feel it. When you get out of bed in the morning, you know your body isn't saved yet. And so you know that as you creak out of bed. That's no problem. But not only we groan and moan as we wait, but also we see that the creation also, as a result of Adam's fall, the creation also groans. And the creation also has an expectation. So we'll look at that as we move on down to verse 23. But in verse 19, I want to just point out two different words. And you have, Paul says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation." This word "earnest expectation" is a word that comes from a word "head" with a prepositional prefix "from" before it. And then it has the idea to be seeking, to be looking for something, kind of the idea of the term. And so it's like looking for something with your head stretched out, your neck all stretched out, and you're looking. And so trying to pick somebody out in the crowd or something is the way that we look. Well, that's the way he describes creation here. They do have an anticipation of this kind of anticipation. Now, this is not specifically used of the rapture, though it is used of believers at death. Paul uses it one other time. It only occurs twice. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul does describe how his anticipations, I said chapter 3, but I meant chapter 1. But he says in verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and even my hope. And he uses a construction here that identifies his eager anticipation with outstretched neck, using this term apokeratokia. It's he's looking with an eager anticipation, though, as though he's stretching his neck out. But it is his hope. There he joins them together, and so that in nothing, that in not one thing, I shall be made ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, that is at all times, so now, right now, also Christ shall be magnified or made great, probably by instead of in, by means of my body. And so remember, Paul is in prison. He's anticipating his trial. He's pretty sure he's going to be released from his first Roman imprisonment, but there's a little bit of doubt in there. And so he says, whether it be through life or through death. And so he wants Christ to be made great. And that is his earnest expectation, with his head outstretched. But he goes on to say, for to me to go on living is Christ. If he continues living, you can sum it all up, Christ. That's the center of his life if he goes on living. He then summarizes, and to die at a point of time, but it's gain, it's gain. He'll tell you right down a couple verses down that it's much more better to die and to go to be with the Lord. And so it's an anticipation there in his life, but he didn't want to be made ashamed. Now that word is not, these are the only two places we find that word, but yet we could say that is one way we could end. It's an anticipation, though, and creation is looking for this, though. It has this earnest expectation. But you notice back in Romans 8:19, it says, for the earnest expectation of the creation, not the creature, but the creation, it waits. And so this word is a word that comes from a word that we can mean receive, to receive, to welcome, and that kind of thing. We like to translate it sometime to welcome, to receive something. And so it's a welcoming to receive. This is what the creation does. It's welcoming to receive. It's the manifestation. Let's translate that the revelation. It's the apocalypse. The apocalypse is the book of Revelation, but it's the apocalypse, the revelation of the sons of God. And so the creation, has some anticipation as it does wait to welcome those who are the sons, are going to be revealed as the sons of God. Now, when will we be revealed as the sons of God? I think this is looking forward to the time at the end of the tribulation when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom and the earth. The effects of the fall on the earth are going to be reversed, and you're going to have the earth set up for the kingdom. But we will be revealed as the sons of God at that time. But he goes on, and we'll skip on down. There's some things in between. We see that the creation groans and travails in pain together until now in verse 22. But then notice verse 23. And as we come into verse 23, he says, and not only they, that is the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit. If you haven't struck the S off of that, you should. It's a singular. It's not first fruits, but the first fruit. And so the first fruit, back in the Old Testament, first fruit meant they brought in the first of the crop, and that was a guarantee that there would be more to follow. And so that's what we have here, that you have the first fruit consisting of, i.e., that is, namely, you could put any of those concepts there, the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the first fruits. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the guarantee that we're going to get all that we're going to get, and the immediate thing that we get here is seen at the end of the verse. But he says, even we ourselves groan, just as the creation groans. Down in verse 26, the Holy Spirit groans. But we are groaning as a result of the fall. But we groan within ourselves. We do that. But then he uses this word, the same word that's translated, waited, back up in verse 19. He uses it here, waiting to welcome the adoption. When we look at adoption, adoption is to be placed as a son. And whenever you have one who's placed as a son in the New Testament concept of things, a son was one who was mature. And so we're placed as those who are mature sons. And so it's inherent that a son is looked at as mature. Now, right now, in Christ, we are the sons of God. We are mature in Christ, but we anticipate when this becomes our full experience, when we know it by experience. And so we are waiting to welcome the adoption, the placement of sons. And the to wit here, that's another one of those IEs, or namely, or that is, the redemption of our bodies, of our body. And so he looks for the complete redemption, the complete loosing of our body. And right now our bodies are in bondage to the results of the fall. And so they are mortal, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 15. They are susceptible to decay. And that's where our bodies are now. But we anticipate, we are waiting to welcome, and I can hardly wait, for the adoption, the placement of mature sons, even that is the redemption, the complete redemption of the body. And so our bodies will be changed. Now, within the context of the waiting, in a number of these places, we do find hope. And we do see that hope is relative to our redemption, the redemption of the body. Verses 24 and 25 go on to explain hope. He says, "For we are saved in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it?" And so you don't need to hope for something that you see, something that's there, that is present. It's here. I'm not hoping. That you don't hope for something that you have. You already have it. Something that's already taken is there that you can see. You don't hope for it. So, but hope is something that you really don't see. But yet, faith is something that does give substance in Hebrews 11:1 to hope. And so it's but as you look at this, hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But since we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience. Now he says, wait for it. And he uses that same term for wait. So three times in the passage we have this idea of waiting to welcome something. And so it's something, we have hope. And it should be something that gives us anticipation. So that I can hardly wait. I can hardly wait for this, the adoption, that is the complete redemption of the body. But we wait with patience. With patience we do it, he says. We remain under the circumstances as we wait for it. Why do we wait for it, and why do we have hope? Because God promised it. And so that goes back to the promises of God. And so that's the place where we find that we do wait. We wait to welcome the change that will take place in our bodies. Paul uses this term in other places, and again, I trust they're familiar passages, but we want to go back to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, we come to the idea of this of the bodies, of our bodies being changed. And again, Paul is going to use that same term here. And Paul has an anticipation of the change that will take place. So Philippians chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 20. And verse 20 is the verse that has our word in it. But in the context here, there were some who were preaching Christ for ulterior reasons earlier in the epistle, but there are some here who are causing problems, and they mind earthly things, and that's where they frame their mind on earthly things. But in verse 20 he says, "For our conversation. We translate this citizenship, our politics. If we get our word politics from politeuma, you can hear the similarity. But for our politics, our citizenship is in heaven's plural. And so we're going to be at all times with the Lord wherever He is. And so we will spend time in whatever part of the heavens, whichever heaven He is in at different times in the future, we're going to be there. But that's where our citizenship is. It's not here on earth, it's in heavens. Out from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is an earnestly waiting to welcome Him. And so we are waiting for Him. We're looking for Him. They translate it here. And so we are looking for Him. This is the same term we saw back in Romans 8, verses 19 and 23 and 25. And so as we look back through there, you're waiting to welcome Him. But notice what will take place, though, as we're waiting to welcome Him as He comes. Who shall change our vile body? And we translated this, if you haven't changed it, the word vile there is, our bodies aren't vile, but they are, it's a word that means humble, humility. Our bodies of humiliation, these are bodies of humiliation or limitation. And boy, do we know the limitations. And we do have bodies of limitation. And so He's going to change those, though. He's going to change, refashion those bodies, that it may be conformed, fashioned or conformed. And so we're going to be conformed. It's going to be a change so that what you see, what outside is really what you are within. It's going to be a conformity. We're going to be conformed like unto His body of glory. And that's what we're going to be like. Now we're in a process of being conformed to the image of Christ. But one day our bodies are going to be like His body. We saw that in 1 John 3:2, when we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so we're going to be like Him. And so we're going to be conformed like unto His body of glory. But the standard and the way that it's going to be measured out here is according to the working, the energizing whereby He is able. Word able, He is inherently powerful. He is inherently able. Looking at His omnipotence, He has all power. He has all ability. And so whereby He is able even to subdue or subject all things unto Himself. If He can subject all things to Himself, He certainly will be able to change our bodies of limitation to be like unto His body of glory. And so that's another prospect before us, another thing that we can anticipate. Another explanation of the same kind of a thing, though, when our bodies will be changed and we will be like Christ. And so, again, we can wait to welcome that change again, but we're waiting for who? You notice we're waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look forward to the event of the rapture, but the rapture, the thing we really look forward to in the rapture is we're looking for a person. And so the person makes the difference. That's the most important part of the rapture. Yeah, we will be changed, but the change is going to take place because we're going to see Him. And so that should be our anticipation, our eager anticipation, and our waiting to welcome in that sense. Now, I want to... there's another word. We've been looking at one word. It has the idea to wait to welcome, apodekamai. And so dekamai would be to welcome or to receive. And so we're waiting to receive. But we want to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, another passage that is a passage that deals with the future. It does deal with our bodies and what will take place in the future. We're going to see a different word used here. And again, Paul has great anticipation and expectation with respect to what will take place in the future. And so we will take a look. We'll begin in verse 1. He says, "For we do know intuitively that if our earthly house, that is this tent," and that's what he says here, the house is a tent, the tabernacle is just a word for a tent, a temporary dwelling place, and if it should happen to be dissolved or taken down. And so what he's looking at is death, if we should happen to strike the tent and go home. And that's the way that the term dissolved was used. It was a term that could be used of taking down the tent. If you were out camping out, or if you were in battle, you'd strike the tent and head out for home. Or you might loose the moorings of the ship and head for home, is the idea. But this is anticipating we strike this tent. And so if we should happen to strike the tent, and so that we can go home, he says, we have a building, a more permanent habitation from God, a house, not handmade. It's not a verb there, it's just not a handmade thing, but it's eternal in the heavens. Now, how is this eternal? It's eternal because it's not in time. It's outside of time is where this house is going to be prepared. But this house is something that's prepared if we should happen to die. And so this is what we refer to as an intermediate body. And so we have an intermediate body if we should happen to die. We're not going to be naked. We will have a body. This body will be placed in the tomb, but yet we will have an intermediate body. And so Paul goes on, though. He says, for this, that is for this tent, as this goes back to the tent, our tabernacle, our tent, for in this tent we groan earnestly. And so it's something, again, it's a present thing. He says we groan, but we are earnestly desiring to be clothed over. And so it's the idea of being clothed upon, but clothed upon over something. And so Paul's desire is not to strike the tent, but as he's living here, as he's still alive, he wants to have something to be clothed upon with something over this present temporary tent. I believe what he's looking at there is he's looking for a glorified body. And so he's anticipating the rapture. When he sees Christ, he's going to be changed. He's going to be like Christ. So he wants to be clothed upon over with a house. And so that's his earnest desire. Now, the reason I came to this verse is because of the earnestly desiring. It's a verb that has the idea to yearn for something. You have a yearning, a longing for it. And this is going to be more of an emotional term than the other terms that we've been looking at. This is where you get that deep feeling down in your stomach, where you're yearning, you're longing for something. And so Paul's real, he says, we're yearning to be clothed upon, to be clothed upon over with our house. And this is a more permanent permanent habitation, which is out from heaven. And so he's not looking for, he deals with, if we happen to strike the tent, if we should happen to die, we're going to have a house, an unhandmade house, and it's something that's out in eternal. It's in the heavens. We're going to have something. We're not going to be unclothed. But he says the thing that he really yearns for, though, is to be clothed upon over this body with his permanent house, which is going to be a glorified body. And then he goes on, since indeed that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For, he says in verse 4, for we who are in this tent are groaning. And so that is something we keep on groaning, being burdened, not for that we desire or we want to be unclothed. We don't want to be unclothed, but we want to be clothed upon, over, that mortality might be swallowed up by the life. Now, I want to go back and look at that for a moment, just some of the terms there. Paul's yearning, then, he doesn't want to just have an intermediate body and to die and have an intermediate body. That's what happened to him in the reality of it. But his anticipation was that Christ would come and the change would take place and we'd all be caught up at the same time, intimately together, and we would always be with the Lord. That was his anticipation, that he would be living. But his yearning was, his longing was, that he would be clothed upon over this tent here. This, not striking this tent and putting it in the ground and then having another house that's prepared for him. He wants to have the house, he wants to be, in effect, changed. Now, the reason we know that this is going to be our glorified body is at the end of the verse. And so he wants to be clothed upon over that mortality, that is, this body which is susceptible to death, might be swallowed up by, directly by life, by the life. Now, when he speaks of the life here, this is going to be any life beyond any future. It goes beyond any other life. It's looking forward to that life that we share as we go out into eternity. And so he's looking forward to a glorified body. Now, again, this context has a lot in it, and it is kind of a difficult context in some ways, but when we consider it, we come here just to point out, though, that Paul had a yearning, though. He was really yearning, longing to receive, to be clothed upon over this body with his permanent house. That would be his glorified body. And so he will get it one day. That will take place when he is raised out from dead ones, and he will experience the new body, and so that's a longing there. Now, while we're to the Corinthians, also back in 1 Corinthians 1:7, we have another reference that we'll look at. 1 Corinthians 1:7 again deals with our future and the anticipation that we have out there in the future. And we're back to the term that we saw in Romans 8 and in Philippians 3, this waiting to welcome, a real anticipation. And so he says in 1 Corinthians, we'll begin in verse 6, he says, even as the testimony or witness concerning the Christ, and I believe this is used in a technical sense here, of the Christ was confirmed or made firm by you. And so I would take that as an by instead of an in you. It was confirmed or made firm by them. They bore witness to the Christ, the head and the body together, and as they function together. And so that's borne out in the next verse, because they, as the local church there, they were. He didn't want them to come behind in any spiritual gifts, and so they needed to have. So he says that so that you come behind in not even one, no spiritual gift. And now I said spiritual gift, and that was by way of interpretation. It's just a grace, a thing of grace, a result of something that's been given by grace. It's a graciously given gift, and that's used in the context here of a spiritual gift, a graciously given spiritual gift. But he goes on to say, waiting for. And so he doesn't want them to come behind as they are waiting for. And again, they're waiting to welcome the coming. And the word coming here should be translated the revelation. It isn't one of the coming terms, but it's apocalypsis. It's the coming, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is anticipating, the anticipation that they have is they're waiting to welcome the revelation when he is revealed. They're waiting for him to be revealed. When they see him, they'll be like him, but they're waiting for him to come. When he does come, he's going to be revealed, though, and that's the emphasis on it, is the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do. We look for, I can hardly wait to see him. That's what Paul is essentially saying. We can hardly wait to see him, but waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he goes on to describe something that relates to when we do see him, who shall also confirm you unto the end. He's going to make you firm, but it's going to be right up to the point of time of the end, the intended end. And how are you going to be made firm? Blameless, he says. Follows with blameless. And blameless has the idea, there's not going to be an accusation against you, but notice it's in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're waiting to welcome him when he's revealed. We are waiting, he says, to welcome him, but we're going to be without blame, without any accusation. But it's going to be in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, alongside of that, you could put Jude 24, because we are going to be presented without fault to the Father by the Son in Jude 24. And so we anticipate that day. But this is looking forward to the wrath when he's revealed, and then after that, we are going to be presented to the Father, and that would follow the judgment seat or the bema of Christ. And so we anticipate that. And so Paul says that you are waiting to welcome, though, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next reference we're going to notice is in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's earliest writing. And so as he writes to the church in Thessalonica, we'll go to chapter 1. And again, we have the idea of waiting, but this is a different word. But it still has that idea of eagerly, of waiting. There's you're waiting patiently. You're trusting that something has been promised to you. And so we are waiting. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, as we get into the context, we'll begin in verse 9. But in verse 8, he describes how their faith, the message concerning their faith, has been spread all over the place. And so it's something that he doesn't need to refer to. But he says, for they themselves announce, they show here, as they announce generally concerning us what manner of entrance we had unto you, face to face with you, and how you turned facing the God. And so they made a change. When Paul came in, it was known what kind of an entrance Paul had in way that he had into them. But he says, you turned, as they turned, facing the God. But notice what they turned from idols to serve the living, a quality of a living and true God. And so they turned from idols, though, but they turned to God, but they served the living and true God. And so that was a reflection of Paul's manner of entrance into them. But then in verse 10, he says, and to wait for his son out from heaven. And so they also are waiting for his son. Now, when it speaks of waiting for his son, this is a completely a word. The words we've been looking at so far have come from the same stem. They're similar words. And we've seen a lot of a word that apek dekamai. We've seen mostly that. We've seen an apokaridokias with stretched out neck, eagerly anticipating, and such. And we've seen the yearning. It's an epiphthao. That's a different stem. But this one, it comes from the verb meno. And meno means to remain. It's the way you learned it in vocabulary. You learned it as to remain, to abide. We do it to feel at ease. You can be settled down in something, but you feel at ease in something. And so that's the concept. It has the idea of remaining. But it has a little prefix in front of it, onomeno, which means change, kind of it intensifies it to waiting for something. And it's a present tense. And so these saints way back there at the first century, they were waiting for his son from heaven. And this idea of waiting, though, includes some patience as they wait and trust that the one that has been promised, the one that they've been told about before and they know about him from before, they know that he is coming, and so they're waiting for him. And so it's a waiting for somebody that's been that you've known about and heard about before. It's been promised before. You've foreseen it, and you, with patience and trust, are waiting for him. Well, these Thessalonian believers, Paul says, they had turned from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his son out from heaven. And so the person they were waiting for was his son. Now, it's kind of interesting. He uses the title son here, but it looks at, it's used of his deity, but the person is deity. He is the Son of God. And so as we see him as he comes back, as he comes out from heaven, he's going to be seen as the Christ, though. We're going to see him as the resurrected and glorified man, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see him in his human nature, but yet the person, he is the Son of God. And so they're waiting for the Son of God, though, to come from heaven. And so he's coming out from heaven. This is the Son of God. And he describes the Son moving over into the realm of his human nature. He says, whom he raised out from dead ones, even Jesus, who delivered us out from the wrath to come. And so we've been delivered from the wrath to come. And so we're waiting for him. We're looking for him. But we've seen beforehand by promise that he's coming. And so we patiently, with trust, wait for him to come. And that's the way these were. And that's the way we should be looking for his son to come. We should be waiting in that way for him to come. He is the one, though, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come anticipates the wrath of God that will be poured out in the second half of the tribulation period, when all of the earth will, those on earth will be dealt with by the wrath, will experience the wrath of God, but we will not experience that. I always, when I come to that verse, I always think over into chapter 5 and the fact that God hath not appointed us to wrath in 5:9. Those two verses always go together. In 5:9, it ties right in with that. And so we do, he says, we wait, but you wait for one who is coming. Now we have one more reference that we want to look at in this vein. With the believer's perspective with respect to our future, based upon the promises of God, which give us hope. And that's Titus chapter 2, the passage we read from in Scripture reading this morning. And so in Titus chapter 2, and verse 11, we'll be looking at verse 13. I'll just summarize 11 and 12 again. The grace from God does teach us something. It does something. It brings salvation. It has appeared to all men in a saving manner, we could say. Just would be how we would retranslate it in verse 12. It teaches us. It child trains us. Like children, like young learners, what we should do with ungodliness and worldly strong desires, we should say no to them. How we should live, we should live save-mindedly, righteously, and godly. That is living out the life of God in human flesh in this present age, in the now age. The now age, Galatians 1:4, is this present evil age. But now we come to verse 13, and this is where our focus is, and the word we focus on is the looking for. Now, the word "looking for," it occurs often in the Gospels, and it's used of the looking for the anticipation of the Son and His first coming. It's used in that sense in a number of occasions in the Gospels. This is the only place where we find this reference, find this term used with reference to the rapture as we look at it here. And this is a cross before the term that we saw in op ek dekomai, to welcome, to wait for somebody. The cross kind of intensifies this waiting to make it an eager expectation. And so, or earnest, we could say earnestly looking for, eagerly, earnestly looking for, expecting, and I would change it from looking for, earnestly expecting the blessed hope, the happy hope. Now we have two, what we refer to as the Granville-Sharpe's rule, which joins the two concepts together by the construction. And so it says, earnestly expecting the happy hope, even the appearing of the glory. And so the happy hope is the appearing of the glory. They're one and the same event. And so we anticipate the appearing of the glory. And the glory that we're going to see the Son in all of His glory. Right now, if we could see the Son now, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 tells us that He is dwelling in the light, and He dwells He's in the light which no man can approach unto. That's where He is. But we're going to be changed. Remember when we see Him, and so we're going to see Him in all of His glory when He comes, and so we're going to be able to see Him then. But we're anticipating. We're eagerly expecting the happy hope, even the appearing of the glory of the great God, and translate that "and" there, even our Savior. The same construction. The great God is our Savior. Notice who our Savior is, Jesus Christ. And so we do. We earnestly expect, we anticipate with great eagerness, with earnestness, the happy hope. It's something that should make us happy when we reflect on the fact that Christ is coming back to catch us away. And so we anticipate, we not only anticipate the appearing of the glory, but it's the person, the appearing of the glory, but the glory is of the person as the great God. He isn't a lesser God. He's the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we anticipate his coming. The rest of the verse describes the chapter deals with how we should live in the light of that. It describes his sacrifice as a substitute for us, that so that he could redeem us, he could buy us out. He paid the Father by his own blood, that from all lawlessness, it should read instead of iniquity in verse 14, and that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people. Not a weird people, but a people for his own possession is the idea of peculiar there. A people for his possession who are zealous. You really get warmed up about good works, and these are the right kind of the works that have a good appearance. They're noble works. They're appropriate works. The kind of works that you should do. These would be the excellent works, the good works that a Christian should do. And then he gives an exhortation to Timothy or to Titus. But again, we are expecting the happy hope. But the happy hope is the appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, one last thing. We want to look at one other term. We referred to this back in the introduction, and it's a similar term to this pros decami, but it's pros doco. You can hear a difference in the sound, just a little difference, but it has a mental concept to it, and that's over in 2 Peter chapter 3. And we alluded to this in our introduction, that as we come here, the rapture is not the end. The rapture isn't the end, folks. It's the beginning of something new. And so we move on. And so oftentimes we look for the rapture and we don't think things are going to continue. But there are going to be some changes that will take place after the rapture. But the rapture is just the beginning, a beginning of a new existence for us, a new way of life for us as we are with our Savior where he is. And so as citizens of heavens, we're going to be with him in heavens, but things will be different. But right now, when we anticipate the future, even out there in eternity, we live in a world that is not righteous, as we said. It's not a righteous world. But if you come down to 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter has a lot of, it's an interesting chapter, but there are some people he was dealing with who said, where's the promise of his coming? Things are just like they were from back in the beginning of the creation. Nothing's changed. Where is the promise of his coming? He's not coming. Nothing's changed. See? And so they were uniformitarian in their belief. Everything was the same. Nothing was going to change and so on. But Peter makes it very clear that things are going to change. And he describes how the heavens and the earth are going to be dealt with. In verse 7, he makes a contrast. The Lord may seem like a long time to us, but in his calendar, it's like no time at all has gone by. And so the day of the Lord will come in verse 10. Now, the day of the Lord is something that's it's the Old Testament day of the Lord that anticipated destruction. It would begin with the tribulation and move on through the millennium. But following the day of the Lord, we have another day that is going to come. And things are going to be destroyed. You have some description of that in 10 and 11, moving down to the end. But in verse 12, he says, we see the word looking again. And this is a word, prostokao. This is where you put your mind onto something. It's a mental concept. You look for something, you expect something, but you direct your mind to something. And sometimes this directing your mind to something, it can be used in a bad sense. It can be looking for bad events or good events. Here, for us, it's going to be a good thing because all of this stuff around us is going to be gone. And God is going to create something new, a new heavens and a new earth. And so that should have an effect, Peter says, to the saints to whom he's writing way back there in the first century. And so there is an ongoing, and so it's a present thing. They continue looking for, expecting, and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. And so this is not the day of the Lord, this is the day of God. And it says wherein, it's as if it's going to take place in the day of God. But when the day of God comes, all of these, this is going to be changed. And when it says wherein, it should be translated because of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. The day of God comes, you're going to have the destruction of the present heavens and earth. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise. Now, see, you have a promise from God, and the promise is something that gives you hope. But you have the promise of God. Based upon that promise, he uses this the same verb as in 12, at the beginning of verse 12. He says, we are looking for, or we are expecting. We've put got our minds focused out there on something that's going to take place because of the promise of God, though. But we are anticipating the new heavens, that is, new in quality of heavens and a new quality of earth, wherein righteousness, and I'm going to retranslate it, just says wherein righteousness is settled down and at home. It's settled down and at ease. And so it's just like being a righteousness will settle down and be at home. It isn't here now, but it will be in the future when Christ comes back. And so after Christ comes back, and as the day of God begins, you're going to have some changes as the present heavens and earth are going to be destroyed. But we're not done yet with that word, the same word. Three times he uses this word, and it's used with believers in the context, but not of our expectation of the rapture. But it's looking out beyond today. It's looking out into the future, into eternity, in anticipation of new heavens and new earth. And so you look around you see unrighteousness, but this is all going to go away, and God's going to create something new. He's going to create new heavens and new earth, and righteousness will settle down and be at home in the new heavens and new earth. Now, what effect should that have on believers today then? He says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look, seeing that you expect, and this is that same verb again, and it's another present tense. He says that you are expecting your such things, that is, the destruction of the present heavens and earth and the creation of new heavens and earth. He says, you be diligent, you be eager, that ye may be found in him. It's not of him here, it's just it is in him, in peace, without spot and blameless, that is, without a spot or without any blemishes. And so he brings it back to the practical nature of how this should affect us. When we look at it, righteousness will settle down at home. And in anticipation of that, right now, it should affect our lives now. So we anticipate with that anticipation, we want to be found in him, in our position in him. We want to be found in peace, without spot, without any blemishes. So when you stop and consider it, we have some anticipations that are some things we anticipate, noted by different terms in the New Testament. And based upon God's promises, we do anticipate some things that are going to be better. We're going to be like Christ. The promise is we're going to be changed. We're going to see him as he is. We're going to be like him. But he's going to come back, and he's going to catch us away, and he's going to take us to be with himself. And we're going where he is. And so we're going to always, at all times, be with him. Now, with those promises in view, it does give us some eagerness. It should give us some eagerness and some deep anticipation as we look forward to it. And we could put any of those terms there. We eagerly await to welcome. We long for. We can yearn for the changes that will take place. We expect changes. We can put our minds on things out there that will take place. But we need to. We can focus on those things. We should have an eager expectation, though. We should be eagerly waiting for, looking for, but it's an eager expectation. We have much expectation because we have hope, and that hope is based upon the promises of God. And so when you get down to it, when you consider the fact that Christ is coming back, not to earth first, but he's coming back to catch us away to be with himself, and we'll always be with him. We're going to be changed to be like him. based upon the fact that he did die on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And belief in that, we have that prospect of being like him when we see him. And so we'll be like him. And you know, I can hardly wait. Father, we're grateful again for your word. We're grateful for the prospects before us based upon your promises and the work of your Son and the application of it by the Holy Spirit, fulfilling your will. And we're thankful for the prospects of being like your Son and being with him. And so, Father, we're grateful for the fact that one day we will see him. And Father, might that be our focus as we move from day to day? Might we not let that slide into the background, but might we keep that before us as a present continuous anticipation with eagerness, eagerly waiting to welcome in with great expectation the day that we will see your Son. And so we're thankful again for the hope that we have within us through the provisions of your Son, as his work has been accomplished. That's enough to settle all that we need before him in all three tenses of our salvation. And so might the anticipation we have also have an effect upon our daily lives, that we would seek to glorify you now as we realize that one day we will be like him, and this present heavens and earth will be done away with. It will be dissolved, and yet in the new heavens, we will be with him where he is, and we will be like him. We're grateful for that prospect. Amen.